speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
For this study this week, I believe we will turn our thoughts to marriage, because indeed it pertains to almost everybody, and the changing attitudes about divorce need to be discussed, because the Bible has not changed. It's strange to me that some people think when they have changed, that therefore the Bible teaching has changed. But we realize that that is not the case. Our Lord wants us to know the truth, and it is given to us clearly in the Word of God. And we need to be sure that we read and study those things which pertain unto life and godliness and walk in them all the days of our life. In Matthew 19, it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Then great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. And what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. The Pharisees came to the Lord, not with a desire to learn here, as these who are mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Jesus, of course, with his teaching, also committed these miracles by which he would confirm that what he said indeed was God's holy will. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed many of them. But the Pharisees didn't come for the teaching, and they didn't come to believe and trust in the miracles. They came to tempt the Lord and to try him in the laws concerning marriage. They wanted to know about what Moses had said, and Jesus said, Haven't you read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? So the Lord went back to the beginning of time to help us understand that a man must leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That's singular, isn't it? And these two people shall be one flesh, one aim, one purpose, one desire in life. And, of course, they ask, why did Moses then allow it? And he said it was because of the hardness of the Jewish heart. And he said that they were suffered or allowed to put away their wives, but God never intended it that way, and God did not, from the beginning, make it so. Then after we see Moses' law, we see Christ's law. He said, What then I say unto you? That's a distinctive thought from what Moses had said and what the Lord said. The Lord goes back to the original laws concerning marriage. He says, Whosoever, which is a universal term, shall put away or divorce his wife, except, that means if and only if, it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Many people make the mistake of going to new translations, and those which do not go in harmony with the Greek language, they find many things different there. They do not find the specific act of fornication, but simply the general term of marital unfaithfulness. Well, this is one of the ways that they desire to change. In the past days, Christians and the Church of our Lord stood firmly opposed to the evil practices of promiscuous divorce and remarriage. Always there has been those, however, who were weak and compromising in dealing with this problem, and there are still those today. Some never preached on the subject, though they did hold a scriptural point of view. I appreciate the person who does come out with what he believes on the matter, and if he doesn't believe anything on it, then I appreciate him telling us that too. But there were others who performed marriages for divorced people, and never a question about the circumstances of their divorce, whether or not they had repented, whether or not they had a scriptural right in which to be divorced and remarried. There was no scruples whatsoever in doing so with many. But then there were a few who tried to justify their beliefs and practice, but seldom in a bold public way. But things are changing now. In recent years, there have been several books and pamphlets published that boldly challenge the long view, the long-held view on the subject. Not only would such brethren excuse the practice of divorce and remarriage, but they accuse other brethren who cry out against these false doctrines of being troublemakers and persecutors of innocent people. They can tell you so many stories about those whom they've known and how it just wasn't right, even though they knew what God commanded, for them to tell them what God said. First of all, some reasons. Some congregations have many remarried divorcees in their midst, and so to appease them, they have abstained from preaching against the sinfulness of this situation. Many times, the off-married brother or sister becomes very prominent in the life of the congregation, very much liked by all who are there. And feelings of guilt make it necessary either to admit the wrong and right it, or try to justify the situation. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, when Paul, talking to those who had a brother among them who was living with his father's wife, committing fornication with her, indeed a wrong thing and one thing which they should have condemned, but they didn't, he says unto them in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So we understand that a little sin can certainly influence the rest of the people in the congregation. We need to keep a high wall and a deep ditch between the church and the world. We need to be sure that we do not fall into the desire to please men more than the pleasing of God. You know, Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "Do I now seek the favor of men or of God? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Jesus Christ," he said. Then there's some leaders, second of all, in their desire to have a large, growing membership, that are anxious to take in anyone, regardless of their life or their conduct, as long as it's not outrageous by community standards and by their own thinking. They equate quantity with quality, but they make a great mistake, in equating quantity with quality. Then third of all, some preachers measure their message by the popularity chart. They keep their finger in the air to be sure which way the wind is blowing, and that which is unpopular is simply quietly passed by. You know, it is said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul speaking to Timothy, of course, he said, "I charge thee in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom and his coming." He said, "Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but heaping unto themselves teachers, having itching ears, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables." But he says to Timothy, "You continue in all things. Do the work of an evangelist, suffer the hardship, fulfill thy ministry." And so we should not measure our message and the words that we speak by the popularity charts. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, "Yet if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God." Fourth of all, I suggest that some are intimidated by wealthy or influential members of the congregations where they preach, whose lives are affected by this problem. And so, fearing reprisals and trouble, they simply don't want to rock the boat, and they conveniently preach on other acceptable themes. Of course, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and 18, Paul wrote to Timothy that they that be rich need to be sure they understand that there are some great difficulties there, and that men can fall into a snare that will drown them in perishing and destruction. He says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, and willing to communicate." Well, these are important things. Indeed, the Apostle Paul is right, and we are wrong if we decide that we will gear our teaching according to wealthy and influential members. Then, fifth of all, there are preachers who weakly went along with accepting such divorced people and who perform marriage ceremonies for them, had to rationalize in some way their conduct in the face of our Lord's teaching. Sixth of all, some leaders who once stood opposed to the divorce evil have been gradually worn down by the pressures of a degenerate society that steadily beats upon the walls of the kingdom of heaven, and is slowly encroaching, it seems, upon the conduct of its members. Oftentimes those things which are seen in the world become difficulties in the church, and their resistance has finally given away, it seems, to the new morality instead of keeping the Lord's divine will. Seventh of all, I believe some leaders held the correct scriptural view and even taught it until a member of their own family entered into a second marriage which stood condemned. And under those circumstances, they adjusted their thinking to clear the guilty. Proverbs 17:15 tells us that's a very dangerous way to go. But it seems that some, when their families are involved or their friends are involved, cannot understand any longer the simple teachings of the Lord. Eighth of all, there's some preachers and elders who are ignorant of God's teaching on this vital subject. We now have a second generation of leaders in the church who have grown up in many congregations with little or no teaching on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And men who are not taught on the given subject cannot provide, of course, effective leadership in this area. Hosea 4:6 warns us, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." In Romans 10, Paul commended the zeal of the Jews, but he said they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Then again, ninth of all, many have been so confused by the numerous theories being tossed about on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that they do not quite know what to believe or do, so they simply say, "Well, I'm still studying on this matter." Tenth of all, there are some leaders who have unconsciously grown so accustomed to the darkness of this moral sin that it is just that which they do not seem to see as being bad anymore. It seems that we just ought to get along and everybody be all right, and it doesn't matter what the law of God says. Eleventh of all, many have allowed their sympathies for hardships that would be faced by those involved families who would correct their situation in the eyes of God, especially where little children are involved, to blind them to the righteousness of God's law. Twelfth of all, some brethren have turned to this compromising position in view because they're turned off, it says, and they say, by the attitude and the conduct of some leaders who oppose divorce and remarriages which are contrary to Jesus' teaching. They said it was just too harsh, too heartless, and therefore we will reject God and accept man, even in his sin.